Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word. It's a show devoted to reading and hearing, to pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. Produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and graciously underwritten in part by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Go check them out, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Missouri Synod. What a joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 27 of 1 Samuel, all 12 verses. Joining us today for the exploration, Pastor Nathan Metter of St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin. Hey, Pastor Metter, welcome.
Good to be here, Bill, and thank you for finally giving an assignment that I think we can do in an hour.
You know, I'm sitting there thinking, 12 verses, the sort of things that keep me up at night, 12 verses, 12 verses that, you know, frankly show David at some of what I think of as his worst outside of the incident with Bathsheba. So, but it's quite clear that whatever perspective I might have on that is not the perspective of the writer, who doesn't have a single word of, or implication of censure in the entire chapter. So I'm eager to get your thoughts on why on earth that is. So very, very good. Yeah. Would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the study of the word today?
Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, on this morning when your mercies are new and totally undeserved, we call upon you again to shower that mercy upon us as we study your word. We realize that that this word is far deeper and richer than we can ever imagine. And it's your Holy Spirit that opens this to us. So we pray that this word would be opened so that we might be encouraged, equipped, and enabled to receive from you and then take this gift that you've given us and use it for your benefit, for the benefit extension of the kingdom and your glory. To that end, lead us that we may not speak the words of mere men, but we only speak the words of God. We pray this in Jesus' most precious name.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our listeners, feel free to chime in. Please chime in anytime during this hour. You can shoot us an email at KFUO@KFUO.org or call us locally 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. All right. Pastor, this chapter is again, you know, I bet you there's not a single person listening who ever studied this chapter in Sunday school.
You're probably right. You're probably right because, you know, I liked your characteristic. You know, it does show David. You know, we have this, and I think it's important for us to realize, and I think there is something very beneficial in this that God does indeed use those who are, not necessarily as pure as the driven snow for his purposes, but you're right. This highlights David. You know, it's much more fun to go to the stream and pick up 5 smooth stones and a slingshot. That makes a much better story.
Yeah, I mean, it makes a fabulous reading. The drama is awesome, mm-hmm. and this one, you're looking at the great hero, the man who is described in Scripture as the man after God's own heart. And if this chapter doesn't leave you at least scratching your head over how to understand this man after God's own heart and what he's doing, I think you haven't listened to what it says.
Exactly.
So, what kind of an introduction do you want to give us to this specific chapter?
Well, you know, it sits in a unique spot. You know, we're drawing near to the, you know, we're drawing near to the end of the conflict between Saul and David. This has been playing out now for quite some time. It has ebbed and flowed. Saul was the duplicitous one at the beginning, you know, almost being nuts, and David consoled him and with his music, and now, you know, on multiple occasions now, David has had a chance to lay hands on the one that was anointed king, and he chose not to. And really, in fact, that's what he you've spared him yet again in the previous chapter.
Yeah.
But you see David at this point, he's finally reached a point, you know, he's kind of he's a fugitive in his own country. He's a fugitive in his own land. And you get a sense, and the commentators are like this too, where you sit there and, you know, he's tired of playing peekaboo in his own territory. And he realizes that he's not going to get a moment's peace because he is still, as long as he is the shadow government. And that's the other thing too. By now, he doesn't just have it's not Robin Hood and his merry men. You know, this isn't 8-10 guys. This is now a formidable force. And as a result, you can't necessarily hide very well.
Right.
And he can't hide in plain sight because there's just too many of them. And it's interesting too, as you read in the previous chapters, you know, who has gravitated to him. These are the ones you get a sense that they're kind of misfits and malcontents, and they've gravitated to him. And as you have this, you know, there's no Costco, there's no Sam's Club to buy your supplies from. So you have to supply an army like this because, you know, the army moves on its stomach, and as a result, where he's at, he's going to have to resort it to provide for this, to stay where he's at. He's going to at least be faced with the temptation of either he or members of his own army, in order to feed themselves to attack brothers, and so that's where this kind of begins the setup, where he withdraws from. He withdraws from the land of Israel. He withdraws, and he actually sets up camp with the Philistines, which could almost be seen as, you know, it puts him in a very unique position, because you can only imagine that if it's, you know, you can see that, well, this is almost treasonous. He's setting up with one of our enemies, somebody who we know has historically been stronger than us. But he also runs the risk of his reputation being damaged. But the Lord, you know, you're never anywhere by accident. So the Lord puts him where he needs to be. And again, it's in the text. We got to be careful that we don't read it too fast. But it's in the text that he's there because this is where God wants him.
And I think it's worth noting that this is number two time that he has sought refuge in Gath.
Right. Right.
And we're going to see that as we read the first verses.
But again, the first time it was a small force.
It was just David on the run, maybe with a handful of people. But he
now he's got an army.
And that was when he had to play the idiot, the fool. I mean, he had dribbling, you know, saliva down his beard, and just, you know, babbling outside the gates, so that, you know, they basically just said, you know,
he just likes playing games with the Philistines.
Yeah.
He really likes playing games with
the Philistines. This is something that Dr. Steinman points out in his commentary, that, you know, he actually engages the Philistines. This is something we see Saul extremely reluctant to do, always doing it as a response, where David will go head to head against the Philistines, even in some very sneaky ways, which is what we have here in front of us today. So let's go ahead then and begin reading chapter 27, verse 1. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So let's just set that in context with the last words of Saul, which were, you know, "David, you're going to succeed in many things. You're going to be great." Obviously, David does not trust. He showed by the fact that he said, "Send the young man to get the spear." He doesn't trust Saul at all anymore to keep his words.
And frankly, you can't blame him.
No, I mean, he's seeing that the man is mentally unstable.
Right.
And so he's like, I've got to get out of here. I really like your point that if he's going to be feeding these people, he's either going to have to be pillaging from the people of Judah to do this. I mean, the protection racket maybe ran out of steam. You know, with what he was doing before. And remember,
I'm not so sure there's enough showbread on the table for 600.
Right, right. Know? And it just gets, it's sort of outsized. So what is interesting is He is going to take refuge among the nations. But this is the very thing he dreaded. He's basically pleads with Saul, don't drive me out of Israel. Don't drive me away from the divine worship. Don't drive me away from the places where Yahweh is named and adored. Don't do this to me. And yet, he finally realizes that's the only place I have left to go if my life is going to be preserved. And I don't think the text really answers, is he operating here out of faith or out of fear? I suspect you probably have, as most of the time in our lives, a good combination of both going on.
That wonderful Lutheran answer to the either-or statement with yes.
Yein, yeah.
I think Steinman makes a great point on this. You know, I'm not going to be. That's one of the dangers of traipsing around in some of these sections, some of these stories that we don't spend a whole lot of time with. We become a little bit more reliant on there. But you know, there is a sense. I wonder, you know, Steinman talks about, you know, David, the idea behind being swept away.
Yeah, that's fascinating.
And he makes this great point about you know that David realizes that judgment is coming on Saul. You know, judgment is coming, and judgment is coming on Israel. This is a judgment word that he uses, and the question is if he gets caught in the middle of this,
right?
You know, he's going to get swept up in judgment that God has designed.
Let's make clear for our hearers what that is. I mean, if you're reading that in the in the ESV, it translates that as, now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. But the actual word that's used there is that I will be swept away.
Almost in the sense of being caught up.
Caught up in a flash flood. You know, think about how they would come thundering down the wadis down there in that land when the storms came, and be carried away by the destruction that was aimed at Saul. Mm-hmm. We have this, the expression used, Steinman points that out, a number of times in the actual we met it before, specifically dealing with if your king is faithless. Samuel says, if your king is faithless, Yahweh will sweep him away. Uses the exact same thing.
Right.
So that's very worth noting. Yeah.
Yeah, because he knows his king, even though he's been anointed, he knows the king of Israel at this time is faithless.
Yeah.
And he does. And he knows what's coming.
Then let's add verse 2. So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And again, Steinman's got some help there, too, because you think, wait a minute, isn't this the exact same Achish that we met earlier? Wouldn't he remember this whole incident? But it's, Steinman points out, before he was named Achish, now he is named Achish, the son of Maok. And he even postulates that perhaps, because the name Achish occurs a number of times there with Gath, whether or not it's even just like the name, like Caesar becomes named for the king.
Yeah, you almost get the sense that, to use a more mosaic word, a king has come to power in Achish that doesn't remember David, like a pharaoh came to power in Egypt that didn't remember Joseph. You know, okay. Now, David would have been known by reputation. David would have been known by reputation because the news was getting out that this was going on. But at the same time, you know, it almost gives you the sense of, I wonder if the new and improved Achish is almost adopting a little bit of the attitude, the enemy of my enemy is my friend.
Right.
Because Israel has been at loggerheads with Philistia for a long time, and you have this rivalry. So almost in a way, you know, they're picking sides. You know, in a way, as a foreign power, boy, does this sound like current events? Foreign power, perhaps even seeing himself picking sides in an internal civil war.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so yes, David is. You know, Saul has a bigger army, but David's got some, when he first came to Gath, it was just a handful. It may have been a ragtag rabble. Now he's got an army, And he's gaining a foothold,
and they've become hardened men of war.
I mean,
through necessity, they're guerrilla fighters. They know mm-hmm. how to live in the hills, how to escape sight, and how to strike fast and furious.
Right, and actually, yeah. we hear more of that play out in this chapter too.
Oh yeah, absolutely. You see how ruthless they can be. Mm-hmm. Verse three, and David lived with Achish at Gath. He and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. So David is living there. The wives being brought up is significant because of what's coming up in the future here where they're going to be kidnapped.
Right.
But they were all, you know, basically it's saying they were welcomed into Gath. They were given refuge and welcome in that city.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they were they weren't put in the gulag, you know, to hold them. They were brought in again, kind of that idea of the enemy of my enemy is my friend, and as we see then that Saul. Again, as you mentioned earlier, Saul has always had an aversion to engaging with Philistia, and if David is under protection of the king of this king in Gath, it means he's being protected by the Philistines.
Which
and to engage David means he's going to have to put his army on soil that belongs to Philistia
and fight Philistia and David's
yeah.
army.
Exactly.
Yeah. No. So,
in a way, you think about it from Saul's perspective. You know, maybe you know he's thinking. You know, some people may read this as cowardice. He's just going, but actually, it's probably very politically savvy.
Sure.
Because now he's going to. He knows that he would have a difficult time fighting David straight up. But if he goes to engage David now in Gath, he's going to end up engaging an army that he certainly can't defeat. Two armies that he certainly is going to have a very hard time defeating.
And David knew that if he went to Gath, Saul is going to basically throw up his hands and say, okay, I'll leave him alone. So David did, by this move, bring some sort of peace to his family and to the men and their family who were his 600 followers at this time.
Yeah, you can only fight for so long before you just reach that point where you just become exhausted and... Or become so jaded that you just don't know any different.
And I think Saul probably thought, so he went to the Philistines. Well, now the boy's true color is showing, and right. everybody is going to realize that one will never be king in Judah. So that's, or in Israel,
how
I should
many
say.
How many times in the totality of Scripture does God send his chosen one into exile for a time, only to come back even stronger.
Over, I mean, can you count the times? I mean, it really
I'm
is
running
amazing.
Out of fingers. I'm running out of fingers, and I don't want to take my shoes off.
Yet. Yeah, it even plays out in the life of our Lord, the fleeing from the murderous yep. king into Egypt.
Egypt,
and then coming back out of Egypt, I called my son out of mm-hmm. Gath. God is going to call his son,
yes,
and
yes.
bring him back into the land of promise.
Hey. On you know Gath, and you know it's on the direct route to Egypt.
Yeah, it is right.
On the direct route to Egypt.
Right. In fact, some of his pillaging we're going to hear here is not going to be mm-hmm. far from Gaza.
Right.
So,
right.
Good. I'm taking a real quick peek at James' questions to see if we should read a little further. I think we should before we okay. engage those. Verse 5. Then David said to Achish, if I found favor in your eyes, let a place be given to me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? So that day, Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 8 years. And 4 months. A couple things that strike me as interesting there. You still see David is not ashamed to humble himself. So he's still, just like he would be humble before Saul, he is humble before Achish. And basically says, what is a country bumpkin like me doing living in a royal city like this? I'm from little old Bethlehem. I'm an outcast of my own people. Just let me have a place to live where me and my people can live and be at peace. But, you know, let it be out in the country. I love the country thing because I'm rather much a country bumpkin myself, and I totally get the thing. When I'm in the city, I have great anxiety. As soon as I get to the open spaces, I'm like, you can breathe again. Do you ever have that feeling? I know you've lived both ways.
I've lived so many places and lived, you know, growing up. I think a lot of it has to do where your roots are. You know, Dave, you're right. David was the country boy, and you know, I grew up in Edwardsville. I mean, you know, we had to get in the car and go somewhere to get to the country, you know, where it wasn't a situation where you just fell out of the back porch, got on your bike, and you were in the country.
Right.
You know, so that was, I can remember the first time I took the field trip to the dairy farm, and you found out where your milk came from, up to the point when at this time I'm 6 or 7 years old, I thought milk came from Ralph and Dave's IGA, downtown Edwardsville. I thought it was just in a couple of different colored caps, you know, so that was it. But I do think, you know, there is a sense, you know, David at times, when he is most true to who he is, it's when he doesn't live like royalty.
Yeah.
You know, think of the, like you mentioned a little earlier, the ultimate example of when David fails to be who he is in the spring of the year when the kings go off to war. And where is he? Instead of being in the trenches with his men, he's on the roof, and then you have this whole Bathsheba incident happen. When he is not true to who God has made him to be, he becomes much more susceptible to being faithless, deserving to be swept away.
And I think you might be able to read in the whole narrative where I think you can see where he's actually uncomfortable in the court of Saul too.
Yeah, absolutely.
To escape from the court, to actually be out in the field doing battle, to him seemed to be a preferred place to live rather than living in the luxury of the royal household.
Give me sheep and swords.
Give me sheep and swords, right? Right.
Sheep and swords, not silk sheets. You know, and but I something struck me here, and maybe this is just maybe this is last night's pepperoni pizza not sitting well. But all of a sudden, you know, we're sitting there, and some of this, I wonder. There's a little Goshen-esque thing here. You know, we're this small but growing, stronger group.
Mm-hmm.
Let us go over here. You know, let us kind of be out of your way. And I wonder at times if this is, you know, yes, it is humbling, but I wonder if this is all part of what's going to play out in the rest of this chapter, because he realizes if the longer he stays in Gath with Achish, the greater the chance he's actually going to have to choose whose side he's going to fight on.
Right, right.
And if he's kind of isolated and he's up minding his own business out in the country, then he can do what God has given him to do without any potential corruption from living in, you know, living where the fatted calf gets slain every day.
And that is a point that Dr. Steinman makes,
right.
You know, that
right.
to be at a distance allowed him to actually be true to his loyalty to Judah by not attacking or hurting Judah.
Right.
And at the same time, keep the people in the royal city of Gath from actually realizing where David was getting the plunder that they were getting rich off of.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Well, I think we're going to go to our messages here at the bottom of the hour, but we'll be right back after these words, People Loved by God.
I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the Kids Corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
This week on Issues Etc., we'll hear Adrian Hines' presentation on biblical womanhood from the 2016 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. We'll talk with Dr. Meg Meeker about the vocation of father, and we'll discuss Jesus promising the Holy Spirit with Dr. Carl Fekencher.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Kids can get involved in Lutheran mission work, too. Sunday school and Lutheran day school teachers, learn how your students can share the good news of Jesus Christ with children in Spanish-speaking countries like Peru, Uruguay, and the Dominican Republic. How? By adopting the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project, which provides Bible storybooks in the Spanish language to children throughout the Americas. Learn more at lhfmissions.org/Juan 316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, your messenger of good news, closing in on a century. And our guest today, Pastor Nathan Metter, pastor of St. John Lutheran Church up in Plymouth, Wisconsin. A reminder to you, our listeners, feel free to join in on the conversation anytime during the hour. Just shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call us locally, 314-821-0850, or from anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. All right. Should we read just a little bit further? I want to get to these people that he's attacking. Verse 8. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. For these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur, to the land of Egypt. So, who are these people? I mean, the Amalekites, we should remember, from earlier on, we remember the death of Agag, hacked to pieces by Samuel. I thought they were destroyed.
Well, actually, again, Steinman makes a great point. His commentary, what David is actually doing is stuff that Saul should have done. He's finishing off of these people who will eventually continue to cause problems for Judah. So here is David who runs off into Philistia, enemy territory. But while he's in enemy territory, he's working these raids on people who would have not attacked Philistia, but would have attacked Judah.
Still fighting Yahweh's battles is the way I think Dr. Steinman puts it.
Yep. Great line. He's fighting Yahweh's battles that Saul had stopped fighting.
Yeah.
So if you think about it, since David came along, really, in all honesty, Saul was fighting against what God was trying to establish.
And David carries on.
David is one carrying on the Lord's battles.
This gives a different flavor, if you will, to the ruthlessness of the attacks that we're going to hear about just momentarily. Because actually, that was the instruction Yahweh had given about how to deal with the inhabitants of Canaan, who, if you're reading in Treasury, we just had some of their abominable practices listed out. We have that, throughout Leviticus. You know, this is what the people of the land that I'm giving you, this is what they did. You must not do like they do. And his one solution for that was, in fact, that Israel would replace them in the land entirely. You get sort of a major march of triumph in Joshua, and then Judges gives you a picture, but it was not all like the fall of Jericho.
Right.
And so the people continue to persist. They were, you know, they struggle to wipe them all out. And in fact, it's even shown to be a mercy of God, lest the wild beasts multiply against you, God says. So he actually does let the displacement take time. But he had certainly set Saul on a very specific mission against the Amalekites with the commission that David actually fulfills here, right, to wipe them out in their entirety. And the fact that there are Amalekites left for David to wipe out, I think, suggests also that Saul's carrying out of the Lord's will there was not only did he spare Achish, or not Achish, Agag, manifestly, he must have spared other people too.
Correct. And this is where, you know, and the modern reader starts to, this is where in the story the modern reader begins to get queasy. Because, you know, great King David, you know, like you said earlier, after man after the Lord's own heart, and what does he do? Man, woman, child.
Yeah, let me read the verse so we can talk about it. Verse 9, and David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. So leaving no one alive is the part that I think is, like you said, particularly troubling to modern sensitivities.
Right. Dead men tell no tales. Because, you know, and again, what we've seen, and I guess as you just alluded to, Saul showed mercy, if you want to use in air quotes, to those at points. And it in turn turns around and starts to chew on Israel's rump a little bit. You know, they continue to be that thorn in that thorn in the side of Israel. And now David goes through and he carries out the Lord's instruction to the letter. But it's, again, this is a double. This provides a double double meaning, almost, if you will. So, and if you he carries out the Lord's original commission, carrying on the battles of Yahweh, as Steinman would say, but it also provides him cover with Gath.
Yeah, and he's manifestly coming back with loot.
Yeah.
You know,
hey, I'm going out, I'm killing people. I'm going out, I'm killing people, and we're wiping them out. And there's nobody to tell the story. So guess what? Who gets to write history? The victors. And this is total war. Total victory. So David gets to write the story, and then this is where he's able to conceive and continue the deception of Achish.
Yeah. So verse 10, when Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negev of the Kenites." Okay. First of all, Negev, put that into English for us.
Well he's going to the Southlands. That's that wilderness area. He's going south and east when he's really going south and west.
Okay.
You know, he's out in the middle of nowhere, and the ones he's saying would have been people who would have, you know, what he says is. He's attacking what would be Judah, and it would so the, again the enemy. Hey, I'm attacking the enemy of your enemy,
right?
You know, and so I'm still your friend. When actually he's actually attacking enemies of Yahweh.
Yeah, enemies of the people of Judah.
Right.
So when he says the Negev of Judah, we understand that would certainly be the tribe of Judah.
Right.
What are these Jerahmeelites, and what about the Kenites? Can you help with those?
Well, Kenites, you know, that's you know, these are in Israelite territories, and I'm drawing a blank on it right now, Bill. I'm sorry, I really am.
Well, the Kenites, we remember, they were actually friendly with helped Israel and all of that.
These would have been allies. These would have been allies of Israel, not necessarily being Israel.
Yeah, and I may be wrong, but I don't think we have a lot of other information on the Jerahmeelites.
No, it's interesting when they draw a map, and the best that, you know, Andrew Steinman's a pretty sharp guy.
Yep.
And the best he can do is kind of put this down somewhere in the Negev with a question mark.
Right, because we know what the Negev is, that big area, but we're inside of that area these people were, especially if they're mobile people.
When I moved to Wisconsin and I said I grew up in Illinois, and they said, oh, we've got friends from Barrington.
Right.
Well, I grew up in southern Illinois, Edwardsville, right across the river from where you are right now.
Right.
And there's a big territory down there, and so it's kind of sort of out that way. But when you see the spoils, what you would see is what they would be taking from, what they were actually taking from the enemies would have been common. The attire and the animals and that would have been common to the people that he claimed to be attacking.
Yeah, and we get the idea from them that the loot that they're taking, the fact that he doesn't bring back any people implies that he's doing it by way of burglary, if you will, but raiding by night and gathering stuff. That's what he's, claiming to do. All right, we have, Herman, Pastor is on the line from Southern Illinois. How you doing, sir?
Thank you. Just make a comment to your focus on the liturgy and also the history of Christian hymnody. In this day and age, when there's so much attack against Christianity, it is interesting to see that if you study the liturgy from the classical accepted sources of scholarship in the church and also look at the origin of Christian hymns, you'll see that they reflect a Trinitarian proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, paying for the sins of the world, who is Lord and Savior. And this is reflected in the liturgy and the hymns, and it reflects Scripture, what Scripture contains, and is a point of strength against the charges like the Jesus Seminar, Bart Ehrman's, and the Gnostic book scholars that claim there are 1,000,001 different Jesuses back in that time. So we have a very valuable point of support and witness in the historic liturgies and the early hymns that we have of record.
Yeah, thanks, Herman. That's the gift of the church's liturgy and hymnody is just how the church has historically lived with the Word of God, how the Word of God has had itself a people, done its work, given faith, and sustained that faith, and that's shown in that community that lives from the Word of God. David is of a piece of that community. That's his great concern about being driven to the Philistines. And it's just striking that the man that we're reading about here is the man who is primarily responsible for giving us the church's core hymnal. Yeah. Psalms. Yeah. This is the chief hymn book of the church. And if your church isn't singing them, you should ask why. that's where the worship really thrives from. I've noticed that there's a bad tendency of people in some churches to actually skip the psalm or portion of psalm between the first and second readings and the little piece that comes between the second and the third reading too, as though it doesn't matter. that's not important. No, that's actually important.
Right.
Sing with God's people. All right.
Mm-hmm.
Let me throw James's question, because I think we're ready to kind of deal with some of what he's asked here. He says, Pastor, are David and his band of deplorable really despondent because they're driven out of Judah into the hands of the enemy? They seem to be happy to live outside the banner of God, where the passing pleasures of sin and the brutish atrocities of war is state-sanctioned.
Wow. Wow. I think the question really then becomes initially at this point is who is the real Israel? Who is the real Israel at this point? Saul has departed. He has become faithless. He is ultimately under a delayed judgment that will play itself out in the next couple of chapters. Don't want to steal anybody else's thunder. But the reality is, I don't know that. They're obviously there for a reason. I don't know that you can say that they're there because they're happy about it, or that this allows them to be brutal like modern sensitivities would see. So you said, I would not go so far as to say that they're apart from God. You know, because again, what is he really doing? And we've talked about this. They're fighting Yahweh's battles right now.
Yeah, if you would put it this way, they're under Yahweh's banner.
Right, yeah. They are under Yahweh's banner, even if they're, you know, and they did not, Israel did not cease to be Israel when they lived in the land of Goshen. They were still Israel, you know, and this is David, you know, he is the anointed king, even though Saul is still, Saul is still in his position. David is the anointed king. So this is Israel coming from a, you know, in exile, you know, Israel in exile, I guess, in a very real way. But again, still carrying out God's. This would be a totally different story, and I think James's point would be legitimate if he stayed in Achish, or stayed in Gath with Achish, and then decided, you know, hey, we're going to go hit Judah.
Right. Okay.
We're going to go pillage Judah. Then I think what James is asking would probably be accurate. But the fact that he is there continuing the battles that Yahweh had assigned for Israel to carry out, I just don't think you can make that statement make the implication that James is making in that question.
James also asks in this chapter, are we witnessing how the mighty have fallen? Quoting David's own words against him, David is stressed and humble. It seeks asylum from the uncircumcised Philistines and blasphemers of God, becoming a willing vessel to the king of Gath. Has David turned his back on Yahweh?
Oh, absolutely not. Absolutely has he not turned his back on Yahweh. And the question is, I'm not, as this chapter plays out, I'm not so sure you can call him a willing vassal. You know, he does it on purpose. You know, he obviously does this because he doesn't want to pick a fight with Achish, because then he'd be a man without two countries. But at the same time, I'm not, you know, he's never left Yahweh. And as we know from God's own words, Yahweh never leaves his people. And this is a necessary transition. This is a necessary transition so that the judgment of God can fall on Saul and David not be swept away.
So then,
this goes back to the beginning of the chapter. You know, the judgment is coming. Samuel's made this clear. You know, the judgment is coming. Saul is going to be removed. David's going to be king. But it's not going to be a peaceful transition like January 20th.
He asks further, is David's behavior normative behavior for steadfast men of faith when they're wrong? Should we fear men or God? Which does the church admonish of us today? What does this narrative reveal about David's spiritual character? I think the implication behind those questions is that David was showing weak faith by turning to the Philistines rather than trusting that Yahweh would deliver him, and that he fled to the enemy rather than stay with the people of God. But
see, and I, again, you made the point earlier. I don't think you can say that because, you know, great David's greater son had to do the exact same thing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and you had Herod in power. He was going to murder the babies because he was an instrument of evil at that point. You know, and not unlike the way Saul is an instrument of evil in a godly vocation as king, you know, left hand kingdom type thing. So, I don't think you can, you know, I don't think you can make the assertions that these cannot make the assertions and, dare I say, cast the aspersions that these questions are raising.
Okay.
I don't think David is a man of weak faith. I think it's precisely because he's going to take God at his word and he doesn't want to get caught up in it that he steps out.
One more aspersion to cast in this last question. Is David's leadership integrity being tested as noble King Saul's was? Does the Lord regret anointing David for his sinful atrocities and evil associations? Is this why Solomon is tasked with building the temple instead of David?
Okay, now he might be getting closer to some reality. because David is indeed a blood shedder. But if you remember, the biggest problem happens not the bloodshed that David is judged for is not the bloodshed of the Amalekites and the Kenites. He's judged for Uriah's blood, which is a much darker thing. Again, when he was faithless, not doing what God had given him to do, being the king, you know, in spring of the year, kings go off to war. Why were you on the roof, David? You know, I think the answer to that question, he's getting closer, but I don't think he's getting all the way home with that one.
All right. So I think if we could sort of summarize it again, James has tried to depict the narrative as giving Saul an unjust, shake of the stick, and poor David being rather nothing but a thug who takes advantage. That's really not the way the sacred writer gives the narrative. Not that he denies the thugginess of David, right, or in any way that Saul's figure and story in this was very tragic. We're going to hear, as we're coming up in these chapters, some of the, you know, the tragedy just continues in Saul's life. He is driftless. I mean, drifting. He has no anchor for his faith anymore, and it just becomes very, very sad.
And it gets very, very dark. It gets very, very dark. You know, as it plays out, you know, he's no longer a sympathetic figure. He becomes a pathetic figure.
Yeah. Yeah. And there is something in the narrative here that I think reminds me very much. Let me see if I can find the hymn, since Herman sent us in the direction of hymns. It's a Starkey text that, how come I can never find anything when I need it? That's the older I get. I thought I had these numbers sort of down, but hold on. It's coming.
Page turning makes for a great radio. It does.
You know, we're just looking at one great text after another.
That's exactly right.
My goodness, I'm going right past it and not seeing it is the problem. Gary's going to be yelling at me for this one. But I really want to get to the text.
Sure.
I didn't go far enough, I think. Okay, maybe. Yes. Starkey text, all the earth with joy is sounding. He has in this line, Christ, the devil's might unwinding, leaves behind his borrowed tomb. Stronger he, the strong man binding, takes, disarms his house of doom. In the rout, casting out powers of darkness, sin and doubt. The picture of Christ as the great warrior king coming in triumph, but not against flesh and blood, but against the true enemies of all people, against sin and death and hell and judgment. He comes to fight these as the stronger man. I mean, he uses that image, the stronger man. And David here is certainly pictured as the stronger one who outwits his enemy, and who delivers the enemies of the people of God to destruction. This is a very Christ-like thing that he does there.
Yes.
So verse 11, and David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath. Tell it not in Gath. Thinking, lest they should tell about us and say, so David has done. Such was his custom all the while. He lived in the country of the Philistines, and Achish trusted David, thinking he has made himself an utter stench to the people of Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant. And again, here at the end of this chapter, you have, if you will, the forces of evil being outwitted, outsmarted.
Yeah. On both sides.
On both sides. Yeah.
Yeah. You know. He is outwitting and outsiding. He's outwitting and outsmarting Saul, and in the process, he's also outwitting and outsmarting the uncircumcised dogs of Philistia.
And this picture then that he actually is, if far from doing what Achish thinks, David is actually ingratiating himself with the people of Judah by still giving them protection, by attacking those who were their enemies.
Right, right, right. He's going after, like we talked about before, he's going after the enemies of Yahweh that Saul should have been going out of rather than chasing David.
Right.
You know, that's just it. You know, they can't fight multi-front wars. Like, we play, in our modern world, we have multi-front wars that play out like video games. Well, no, when in the spring of the year, the kings went off to war, your entire force had to go, you know, and they went. So you wouldn't necessarily want to be engaging three and four enemies simultaneously. So when Saul is spending his energy chasing David, who is he not chasing? The people that Yahweh had given him to go after.
The true enemies, right?
Right, the true enemies. You know, I'm chasing the man after God's own heart because he's my enemy, rather than chasing the enemy of Yahweh.
But this, you know, you can't read the delight of Achish here at the end and not hear the satanic delight at the closing of the trap on the cross, thinking, "Ha, I got him this time." You know, and having not the first clue that it really was the other way around. It's not now I've got him, but now death itself is undone.
Right. Unwittingly engineering the defeat of his own people.
Yeah. I'm just seeing if I can pull this up real quick. The Melodist. There is a great piece by Romanos the Melodist, where he captures this. Here we go. It's this conversation between death and hell, if you will, between hell and Satan. So Satan fixes three crosses on Golgotha, two for the thieves, one for the giver of life. When hell saw it, he said to those below, "My ministers and powers, who has fixed a nail in my heart? A wooden lance has suddenly pierced me. I'm being torn apart. My insides are in pain, my belly in agony, my senses make me tremble. I'm compelled to disgorge Adam and Adam's race. All men are given to me by the garden's tree, but now a tree is bringing them back again to paradise." But when he heard this, Satan, the cunning serpent, ran crawling and said, "What is the matter with you, hell? Why do you groan for no reason? Why do you produce these wailings? This tree at which you tremble, I carpentered up there for Mary's child. I suggested it to his enemies for our advantage. It's a cross to which I've nailed Christ, wishing by a tree to do away with the second Adam, just as I did away with the first one. So do not be afraid. It's dry and barren. It will not harm you. Keep hold of those you have, of those you rule. Not one of them will escape again to paradise." But, you know, death replies to Satan, "You've lost your senses. Is you, the cunning snake of old. All your wisdom has been swallowed up by the cross, and you have been caught in your own snare. Lift up your eyes and see that you've fallen into the pit you dug. Behold, that tree, which you call dry and barren, bears fruit. A thief tasted it and has become heir to the good things of Eden. Moses' rod led the people out of Egypt. This tree brings man back again to paradise." It just goes on and on with this conversation back and forth between them till finally Satan has to admit, "Ooh, I really did make quite a mistake there, didn't I?"
Unfortunately for him, the mistake he made ends up with a head crushing.
Yeah, it becomes the ultimate headache.
He's not left with, "Oops, I'll try again."
Right.
He's done.
Right, right. So this idea, this theme of being trapped, trying to trap the people of God, especially the one anointed by Yahweh to be the one through whom this messianic line is forming itself so that Messiah could be brought into the world. It just is a theme that runs from start to finish in the scriptures. All right. Thanks, Pastor Metter. Always a joy to discuss the Word of God with you today. This is Thy Strong Word. I'm William Whedon, wishing you God's richest blessing.